Dr. Ruth E. Brazier is Associate Dean of the College of Family, Home, and Social Sciences and a professor in the Department of Home Economics Education. She has reached her present position by an even more roundabout route than the current one between Provo and her hometown in Carbon County. She's had her own thistle dams to circumvent in her own professional progress in her life. With an associate degree from Carbon College in Price, Utah, a bachelor's degree from BYU, she then went to the University of Maryland for her master's degree and to Utah State University for her PhD. In the years between her degrees, she worked variously with the state extension services in Utah and in the state of Oregon. She is the eldest of six children in her family. Dr. Brazier was brought up on a dairy farm, and she drove a milk truck as soon as the law allowed, and perhaps even a little bit before. Besides her demanding teaching and administrative responsibilities, she has collaborated on one textbook and has another in process. She has served on committees for nine professional organizations and was presented an award as Utah Professional Home Economist in 1978. Has also been recognized as with a BYU Distinguished Alumni Award in 1979 and the Mazur Teaching Excellence Award in 1980. Dr. Brazier filled a mission to the North Central States and has been active in the auxiliary organizations of the church, notably as Stake and Ward Relief Society President. She has served on the Relief Society General Board and on the General Church Instructional Development Committee. She was recently called and is currently serving as the Relief Society President in the BYU 10th Stake. Sister Brazier has been an example, a model, and a source of strength to all of her family, her immediate brothers and sisters, and now to an extended family, including many nieces and nephews. She gardens, bottles fruit, likes camping and hiking, is an amateur interior decorator, designs clothes for herself and for her extended family, one of whom was recently heard to say with real feeling, "Every young boy and young girl needs an Aunt Ruth." Sister Ruth Brazier.
The trauma and devastation of the winds and the mudslides and the floods of these recent months has created an opportunity for expression of love and care and concern throughout our area. It's been said, in fact, that in some ways this has been a blessing in disguise, because it has provided us with an opportunity to serve. We have witnessed open expressions of brotherhood that are often not evident in our everyday lives. And these expressions have crossed all kinds of boundaries. We've seen a deep sense of joy and satisfaction as we have shared and witnessed others sharing. While at a national professional meeting recently, I found, as did the other delegates from Utah, that we were frequently asked about what had happened. They wanted to discuss what they had seen in the media. They talked about the manifestations of love as demonstrated through service and sharing. They talked about services rendered to individuals and to families, and the outpouring of effort towards the public good. These experiences have prompted me to ponder once again why the behaviors that are so evident in emergencies and in stress are often not so evident in our everyday lives. Why does it take a crisis to bring out our feelings of love and concern for family members, for friends, for neighbors, for strangers? Why is an abundance of love not ever present in our life? When we have the potential to choose between love and something less, why do we so often choose something less? As a people, we have been taught from our youth, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two great commandments hang all the law and the prophets." We know in theory that love is manifest through service, service to our Heavenly Father, to others, and to ourselves, and that we need a balance that helps us keep perspective. This knowledge, however, does not automatically make love in this sense an integral part of our lives. I would like, in the time that's allotted to me today, to explore a few ideas about love. First, some ideas that focus us for a few moments on why love is so important, and then to look at what contributions do we find being present in our lives when we really love. And secondly, what are some of the barriers? What are some of the aspects of our daily living that get in the way of us really making love a part of our lives? As I reach the point of discussing these two perspectives, those things that benefit us in our lives by centering our lives on love and those things that are obstacles, I'd like you to keep in mind a little verse that I learned as a child. It goes like this: "If white is good and black is bad, then all my friends are gray or plaid." Because as we begin to look at what are the benefits in our lives and what are the obstacles, we find that in a very real sense, we're looking at opposite sides of the same coin. And so I would have to say at this point that those categories aren't really clear and clean and separate. To begin with, then, why is it important that we pattern our lives on the principle of love? The answer to that question is nowhere more clearly emphasized, it seems to me, than in Matthew 5, 44 to 48. We all are very familiar with the 48th verse. We repeat it often. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." But how often do we dwell on the verses that immediately precede it? "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Now, just a little aside, one of the early drafts that came off the typewriter said we should hate our thin enemies, not all of them. But the scripture really tells us, thou shalt hate we get that notion that we should hate our enemies. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Love is the basis for becoming perfect, or as the father of one of my special friends says, the perfection connection is love. We ought therefore to be attentive to its place in our lives, to be cognizant of the fact that even though love comes from God, as Truman Madsen has said, knowing where it comes from is not the same as receiving and giving it, All of us need constant reminding that we cannot have the fruits of love without being in touch with its roots. There is an integral relationship between loving our Father in heaven, loving our neighbors, and loving ourselves. Love in these realms gives us a perspective of what all of the commandments mean. Thus, we cannot afford to just sit back and wait for love to happen in our lives. We ought to seek it, to refine it, and to be sensitive to its presence or absence, its strength or its weakness in our lives, because love is essential. What then are the potential consequences, the benefits of living a life patterned on the principles of, or the principle of love? In what ways does it make a difference? These questions may require a lifetime, even an eternity, to answer, because as our capacity to love increases, we see new horizons, new levels on which we can express love. There are, however, some important consequences that we can experience and understand now. We do know that we are loved by our Heavenly Father and that great blessings are available based on reciprocating that love. In 1 Corinthians 2 and 9 we read, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." If we accept and return the love extended to us by God and recognize that it is extended to all mankind, that we are indeed his children, we then have a perspective of who we are and who others are, and that perspective is bounded by love. Knowing that our Heavenly Father loves us and that he created us and endowed us with a capacity to fulfill the purposes of life provides for us a basis of understanding our worth. Self-esteem and self-confidence flourish in the bonds of love. I had an experience some 5 years ago which was deeply moving to me and which, in a quiet moment, allowed me to see self-esteem, self-confidence, and love all at once. My sister and her family had come to spend the night with me. After prayers, we all retired. As Nanette, my niece, who was 3 and a half at the time, climbed into bed with me, she said, "I forgot to kiss my mother and my father goodnight." And so she climbed out of bed, went into their room, and kissed them goodnight. When she came back and climbed into bed with me, she cuddled up to me and she said, "Aunt Ruth, my Heavenly Father loves me. My mother loves me. My father loves me. You love me. Aunt Carol loves me. My Grandma Mortensen loves me. My Grandpa Mortensen loves me. My Auntie Elaine loves me. My Uncle Wallace loves me." And she went on, "My cousin Margaret and Jordan and Yvonne." And then she stopped. And I said, "Nanette, what about Aunt Pat and Uncle Jim and Todd and Heather?" And she interrupted before I could continue with that long list. And she said, "But Aunt Ruth, I'm not telling you everybody in the world that loves me and that I love. I'm only telling you the ones that live in Huntington and Provo and Duncan, Oklahoma, where my grandma's on a mission, and in Emory." It was a very choice moment for me because I had a sense of the importance, the touchingness of the individual identification of people who loved her and whom she loved. Love was not something that was abstract, that was general. It was specific. Knowing she was loved and that she loved others allowed her to radiate a sense of self-esteem and self-confidence and self-worth. This love created for her an awareness that she mattered and that others matter. She has then and continues to this day to have a sense of peace and freedom to grow because she is secure. She knows she matters in important ways. When our lives are patterned on the principle of love, we too are secure. We know that we matter in important ways. We are secure in an overriding sense, even in the face of uncertainty, disappointment, and discouragement about specific aspects of our lives. Thus, we too can be free to grow, but because we understand who we are and we're in the bonds of love. We know that our Heavenly Father gives us opportunities to struggle because they produce growth and they produce opportunities to increase our understanding of what love is. As I contemplated this shared moment with Nanette, I remembered a short incident that was reported in the Improvement Era, giving that title. You know, that was a number of years ago. It related to the comments of a young boy about 4 as he was being tucked into bed by his mother. And he said to his mother, "Do you love everyone in the world?" And she said, "Oh, yes, I love everyone in the world. It's very important that we have that kind of love. That's what our Heavenly Father has counseled us to do." And the little boy's reply was stunning. He said, "I don't. I only love the people in my life." How often do we profess that we love everyone in the world, while our interactions with the important people in our lives demonstrate something far short of love? Sometimes interactions with family and friends may not center on love and support at all, and they may, in fact, be destructive. There sometimes seems to be an assumption that since family and friends know us well, that it's okay if we don't behave in loving terms, that they will love us anyway, because they're our family and our friends. This is a deception. Such behavior has the power to inflict deep hurt. Willard Galen, author of Feelings, Our Vital Signs, stated it succinctly. "We can be touched and delighted by an unexpected kindness or courtesy from strangers. When we are hurt, it is invariably by those we love." Understanding who we are and that we are loved gives us some important kinds of freedom. One, it frees us from self-deprecation. We develop an awareness of the opportunity to strive for perfection, not that it will be achieved in the foreseeable future, but we are aware that we are experiencing a process, an eternal process. In this context, growth in self-control and self-mastery can become an adventure of stimulating proportions, not just an agony of restraint. Accepting others as individuals who are also in this growth process permits us to see them in a different light. We can love them as we love ourselves. We are all fallible. None of us have been translated. We all need room for error, for falling short, for weakness, for inconsistency, for room to grow, for room to become. We can give ourselves as well as others a break. We can serve with this understanding in a spirit of helpfulness as opposed to serving as a matter of duty. There can be warmth and caring even in difficult situations. Yes, lives patterned on the principles of eternal love establishes for us a perspective of who we are, who others are, and our relationship to our Father in heaven, and this perspective makes all the difference. With a little effort and some study and a moment of contemplation, I suspect we could each identify a number of specific differences genuine love can make in our lives. Just one example of a specific difference to start us thinking. The difference is found in 1 John 4:18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, freedom from fear can be an important mobilizing factor in our lives. We note, for example, in D&C 60 and 2, that some hide the talent given unto them because of the fear of men. And in Psalms 9 and 11, that even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. And in Proverbs 29 and 25, that fear of men bringeth a snare. Think for a moment. Do you have hidden talents? Have you hesitated to work with them, to develop them because someone else might do it better? Or do you think that someone might laugh if you try, or that someone may know you have a weakness? How often is your anger related to a fear that someone may obtain something you desire, or that there is some uncertainty about your place in the situation? When were you last in an untenable position because you were afraid of the consequences of telling the truth and tried to cover your actions? All these responses to fear require time, energy, and emotional input, which are non-productive. Thus, since love eliminates fear, our productive capacity, our productive potential, is freed to focusing on producing rather than protecting ourselves. This is one of the places where that gray and plaid sense of categories becomes so evident. While casting out love and fear is clearly a positive consequence, we note that fear is one of the obstacles. Now back to my central thesis. The perfection connection is love, and its presence in our lives is enriching. Given the importance and the benefit of love in our lives and of this concept, it is important that we recognize that we have the capacity to strengthen this quality in our individual lives. And so let's, for a few moments, examine some of the obstacles, in addition to fear, that inhibit our achievement of the fullness of love in our lives. I will explore these obstacles from two points of view. One, what we do to ourselves, and two, responses to others that have consequences for us. What can we possibly do to ourselves that would limit our capacity to love? Well, there are some important things, and they have to do with closing ourselves to ourselves. This closure comes when our lives become circumscribed by behaviors and attitudes which tend to be so narrowly focused that they never allow us to really discover ourselves. This frame of mind produces a self-love which is destructive because it creates a smokescreen which prevents us from seeing our wholeness, our potential for growth, our vulnerability, our need for others. Included among these behaviors are attitudes such as pride, arrogance, vanity, boasting, jealousy, and envy. Each of these are obstacles, and frequently we find that they are discussed together in the scriptures. For example, in Proverbs 8 and 13, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate. And in 2 Timothy, this also know, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affections, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. The truth is veiled because we see only in part. The 10th Psalm speaks of diverse acts of wickedness also. Many of the same behaviors that are identified in 2 Timothy are noted there also. This psalm suggests, as does 2 Timothy, why these behaviors are so serious and why they might blind us to ourselves and to others. They imply an absence of love. In the Psalms, it points out that there is disregard for others in ways such as persecution of the poor, deceit, and fraud, and that there is no thought of God. When we become so caught up in ourselves, in pride and arrogance, etc., that we cannot give heed to our Creator, our fellow men, or our true selves, we are not moving towards perfection. There are many ways in which our words and our deeds project these limiting characteristics. For example, we may emphasize in the academic setting that wisdom, which evolves from love and living, is not enough, and suggest in our arrogance that this wisdom is nothing, that it does not matter. We may be so confident in our own capacities that we cannot learn from others, or we choose not to share with others because they have nothing to offer us. We may take advantage of others because of our cleverness, our brilliance, our superior capacity. Brigham Young warned against such behavior. He said, "Because one man is more talented than another, he should not use that talent to take advantage of his brother and then expect that God will approve his actions, for he will not. He never did, nor never will. We should operate for one another's interest, having sympathetic feelings for each other. We are supposed to be brethren in the church and kingdom of God, knit together by the indissoluble ties of the everlasting gospel, not for time only, but for eternity. Hence, all our operations should be to that end, founded on the principles of righteousness and friendship." Yes, pride, arrogance, vanity, boastfulness, jealousy, and envy may be irritating to others, but they are devastating to us because they blind us. I think of the example of a missionary who made it very clear to everyone in the mission field that he knew more scriptures than anyone else. In fact, he had practically memorized the four standard works, and he took every opportunity he could find to be sure that everyone knew that he knew that. The tragedy of this situation was that there seemed to be a lack of understanding, that knowing the words is not sufficient, that we must also understand the meaning. And so there are times at which we hide ourselves from ourselves, and this suggests that we do not truly love ourselves as the creation of our Father in heaven, but are caught up in some aspect that in our human frailties we've identified as being the all-important factor. Another set of attitudes that may permeate our lives and inhibit our capacity to love has important impacts on others as well as us. These attitudes are covetousness and greed. In our acquisitive society, the desire to get and to have seems almost insatiable at times. We want and we take with no thought of others or their needs. We desire more than our needs deserve. We have lost an appreciation for living frugally, not because we have to, but because it's a good way to live. As William F. Edwards, a financier, economist and former vice president of BYU, has so often stressed. There was a marvelous ad with a very important message for us recently in the Wall Street Journal. It had been placed there by a Nebraska energy corporation. It said, "Please don't eat the seed corn." Now, if you're from Emory County, really, I went to school in Carbon County, but I grew up in Emory County. If you're from Emory County, as I am, or grew up in the Midwest, you know that seed corn is essential to next year's crop. If you eat the seeds now, your next year's crop is finished. And so let's think about what they tell us in this ad. Please don't eat the seed corn. In our consumption-oriented society, the temptation of success is to devour the harvest, to enjoy the fruits of the moment without planning for the future. There's as much danger in industry, or this is as dangerous in industry as it is in agriculture. I suggest that it is even more dangerous If today's consumption impacts on our potential opportunity for growth now and throughout eternity, it reminds you just a bit of the prodigal son. Time, strength, resources, and talents were lost, which eternity cannot replace. Are we a part of the group that eats the seed corn? Are we sensitive to the appropriate use of resources? Do we perceive the effects of greed in our lives, its impact on the achievement of a fullness of love in our lives? Many of us have probably never seriously considered these questions. When we read Matthew 19 and 24, "And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God," we are likely to think, "This doesn't apply to me. I'm not rich." There's a basic assumption here that has some problems. I question both our richness and our capacity for greed. During the time my parents were serving a mission in Holbrook, Arizona, I joined them at Christmas time. And we went to deliver treats and goodies to some families with whom they had worked. As I stood in the center of one of the Hogans, surveying the surroundings and the people, I was overwhelmed with a sense of my richness in terms of material possessions and awed by the sense of peace and contentment that radiated from the faces of the extended family members who were present. Could I be this content in these circumstances, I asked myself? What did I do to deserve what I have? What are my responsibilities? What are my values? What really matters? Am I rich? The answer to that question depends on the comparative base I choose to use. But in my heart, I know I have enough of this world's material blessings, regardless of the comparative base that I use, that I will be accountable, that I must recognize what these blessings mean and are. Do you have enough and to spare? Are you rich? How can you determine whether you fit in this category? Greed can canker our souls because we lose perspective about who we are and our purpose in life. We may be consuming the seed corn. There are many scriptural evidences that we need to take this seriously. One is Isaiah 56 and 11, where it tells us, "Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds which cannot understand. They look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own quarter. Come ye, they say, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant." The implication that one cannot understand when one's attention is focused on never enough and the anticipation of more is frightening. Thinking of never enough reminds me of a story in our family about a young boy who, following Sunday dinner, asked his mother for some more dessert. And she said that there really isn't any more, and he didn't like that answer. And he said, "But I never get all I want to eat." And in self-defense and embarrassment, she said, "Now, you know, we always have plenty to eat." And he said, "There's been lots of times I've eaten all I could, but never all I wanted." I suspicion that many of us, as we are in our search for more, don't really know the reason why. We haven't stopped to think whether it's necessary or not. And we need to ask ourselves that question. Lest we think that greed applies only to financial and material goods, I hasten to note that in Ezekiel, the 34th chapter, where they elaborate further on shepherds that do not understand, it suggests that we also need to be concerned about our time, our talents, our care and concern. These are areas, too, where we often demand more than we deserve and give less than we ought. N. Eldon Tanner, a man who was truly generous in all aspects of his life, said, "The most difficult thing for us seems to be to give of ourselves, to do away with selfishness. If we really love someone, nothing is a hardship." Well, for many of us, that's the problem. There are, though, perhaps some ways in which some of us get so caught up in feeling our need to serve others that we're selfish in giving our own selves the time we need. Remember, we need a balance in that frame of loving. We love both ourselves and our others, and both ourselves and others. It becomes evident when we look at those things which contribute to achieving a life patterned on the principle of love, involves a considerable amount of looking outward, and those things which are obstacles and hinder this development involve a considerable amount of looking inward, focusing on the self. We have the power to decide which way we will look, to choose enhancing our capacity to love or choosing something less. We can take steps that will enhance the quality of love in our lives. We can refine it. We can choose to help it grow. We can start where we are and begin an eternal quest to emulate our Father in heaven in his capacity to love. Gutzon Borglum, the noted sculptor, presented an approach to this possible personal progress. He said, "There is but one worthy ambition to us all. No matter how capable, in this case for us, no matter how loving, we must work, think, study, and do better. This alone leads to mastery. Mastery of love, the perfection connection, demands love of our Heavenly Father, ourselves, and others." The few ideas I have shared regarding the opportunity and challenge to create a life in which love is the core does not even scratch the surface of the subject. It is my prayer that as we grow in our understanding of the centrality of love in our movement towards perfection, and as we gain an understanding of the richness that its development will bring to our lives, that we might give attention to attaining a fullness of love, that we might become active participants on the path to perfection. May we be worthy to receive the blessing Paul promised to the Thessalonians, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one towards another and towards all men, and may I add, towards our Heavenly Father and towards ourselves, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.